Turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 6, the Gospel of Luke, and the 6th chapter. It's at verse 17 where we take up our reading again in this Gospel, Luke chapter 6, and at verse 17. And he went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. And looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil, because of the Son of Man. Rejoice on that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." Right, end our reading at that point. It would be good to keep your Bibles out for a few moments this morning. When you look at this text, you cannot help but think of the Sermon on the Mount, can you, from Matthew chapter 5. Obviously, there are many similarities, but I want to remind you that this is not Matthew chapter 5. This is Luke chapter 6. And we must remember that, because the first thing we like to do when we get to this passage and it says, "Blessed are the poor," we are quick to add, in our minds at least, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," from Matthew chapter 5. We like that addition, don't we? Because it doesn't confront us quite as severely as this. It doesn't make us quite as uncomfortable. But Luke doesn't say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He said, "Blessed are the poor." Now, he may mean poor in spirit. That certainly is a possibility. I mean, he may come with these cryptic sayings in order that he would challenge us to think more deeply about them, so that we would be challenged to add perhaps to that, or to say, "Hey, what does he mean by that? How can poverty be a blessing?" He may be cryptic in order that we would be more thoughtful when we hear these words. And it is true that sometimes we can take a passage that we are studying and refer to another place in the Bible where something similar is being said and find that that helps us understand. But I just want to remind you this morning that this is how the Holy Spirit wanted to say it, exactly like this and no other way. And he didn't add "those who are poor in spirit." The Holy Spirit simply says, "Blessed are the poor," and these other things, of course, that he says here. And so we have to ask, what does that mean? And that's the thing that I struggled with this week, and I thought, well, what does it mean? And certainly it does not mean that the poor are saved because of their poverty. Poverty is never a virtue, and wealth is really never a vice, is it? I mean, to say there were many poor around Jesus in his day, poor who never became followers of Jesus, and poor who joined the Pharisees at Pilate's palace and said, "Away with him, give us Barabbas." And they did that because they were kowtowing to the rich and hoping to be thrown a bone of some kind. But there was nothing blessed about them because they never inherited the kingdom of heaven, at least many of them did not. So poverty itself is certainly not a virtue. And wealth is not necessarily a vice. That certainly is not what we are reading here. And Jesus also had rich people around him, as well as opposed to him. We understand that many of the women that supported Jesus were wealthy widows. And you think about other followers of Jesus, like Joseph of Arimathea and of Nicodemus. And we think about Matthew the publican, who was a wealthy person. So wealth is not necessarily a vice, and poverty is not necessarily a virtue. We are not saved because we are rich or because we are poor, although Jesus does very often warn about the dangers of being rich, does he not? Often he warns about that. How difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, he says. And when we read these words here in verses 24 and 25, when he says, "Woe to those who are rich, woe to those who are well fed," I mean to say, don't we think about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, for example? Don't we think about what Jesus said about it is easier for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, it is easier for a camel to enter into the, excuse me, I'll get this straight. It is easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We think about those things when we read here in verses 24 and 25, "Woe to those who are rich, woe to those who are well fed." And there's no question, of course, that riches are a danger. But for you who have just graduated from college, wisdom is a danger too, isn't it? Because the Apostle Paul says, "Not many wise are chosen, not many of influence, not many noble. God chose the weak things of the world." But going back to my previous assertion this morning, it is not poverty that saves. It's not because we spend so much time in the ghetto that when we die we're going to go to heaven. It's not because we have been homeless and made our bed under bridges and suffered so much hell on this earth that finally when we die, we are going to enter into heaven because we have already done our term in hell. No, for rich and poor, of course, there is only one way of salvation, and that is Jesus Christ. Rich and poor together must go to the cross and must look to Jesus and must humble themselves. The poor, too, must humble themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ and talk about their unworthiness and not make one good excuse. But we all must turn to Jesus and trust in him for salvation. That's the only way. "I am the way," says the Lord Jesus. Not poverty, not riches, but "I am the way." And so you look at this passage once again and you begin to say, what does it mean when the Holy Spirit says, "Blessed are the poor," and these other things? And I would suggest to you this morning that we are being reminded of the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship, the cost of following Jesus. What has Luke been emphasizing up until this point? I hope that you have been faithful in attendance here each morning, and then you will know that for the last several weeks we have been noting how Luke is identifying Jesus, how he is going from all kinds of angles, all kinds of witnesses, telling us, showing us, proving to us who this Jesus is, until finally we have these great testimonies that Jesus is the one who is able to forgive sins and he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is none other than God Almighty, Emmanuel, God in the flesh. That's what Luke has been doing these first six chapters, showing us, proving to us who Jesus is. And now that he has done that, now that we have come to this great conclusion that Jesus is none other than God with us, then Luke begins to now direct our thoughts to Jesus' teaching. And of course, we are reminded in the previous verses here, beginning at verse 12, that Jesus is calling his apostles, those who would be responsible for continuing his teaching, those who would be officially called to continue his teaching in verses 12 through 16, we are informed that Jesus picks them, and all of the 12 apostles there are named, even ending with Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And that's how our passage begins. Jesus is coming down the mountain with those 12. And there's a whole group of people, a large group of people that meet Jesus. And he begins to heal many of them. And it must have been a marvelous moment in the ministry of Jesus Christ and in the lives of those who needed that healing. But the emphasis of the Holy Spirit is not on the healing part. The emphasis is on the teaching of Jesus. And you find in verse 20, his teaching especially to his disciples. In verse 20, he says, looking at his disciples, he said. Now, one might argue, does this refer to the 12? Is Jesus speaking to the 12 and letting the rest of the people hear? Or is Jesus speaking to all of the disciples? There's a question about that you can raise. But certainly there is no question about the message that Jesus gives. Jesus speaks here, he is identifying two groups of people, two classes, two types. One of them is poor, one of them struggles now. They're poor and they're hungry and they weep. But the context of that hungering and the context of that poverty and the context of that weeping is found in verse 22. It is because of their connection with Jesus that they are hungering and weeping and being excluded. Blessed are you, verse 22, when men hate you and when they exclude you and insult you and reject you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. And that helps us to understand. Now, Jesus is not simply saying that blessed are those who are poor, but blessed are those who are poor for my sake. It's not just hunger that makes us blessed, but it's hungering because of Jesus that makes us blessed. It's not just weeping that makes us blessed, but weeping because of Jesus that makes us blessed. That's the point that he is making here. So that finally in verse 23 he can say, these are those then who are to rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, because that is how their fathers treated the prophets. Once again, you see how Jesus identifies himself once again with God. You're going to be persecuted for my sake, just as God's other prophets were persecuted for my sake, But the cost of following Jesus is going to be great, and there's not anything new about that. That's the point that he is making. There's nothing new about this poverty. There's nothing new about this abuse. There's nothing new about this criticism. That's the way it's always been. And that's the way some of the disciples were already experiencing these things. He is looking at his disciples who had been called by Jesus and had left their father's businesses. He says, blessed are the poor. He's speaking to those who have left their families for his sake, and he says, blessed are those who mourn. Later on, they would be excommunicated for the sake of Jesus Christ. He would say, blessed are you for that. You don't have to go too much further to understand what Jesus means, because you think about what happened in John chapter 9, for example, when Jesus heals the man who was born blind, and this man who was born blind is given 1,000 opportunities to give credit to someone other than Jesus. You remember that story, I hope. And he's put all kinds of pressures put on him to give some other explanation for the fact that once he was blind, but now he can see, other than Jesus. And he refused to open those doors and find the arms of the Pharisees around him, and because he refused to open those doors, they closed the door on him, and they summarily dismissed him from the church, from the temple, from the synagogue. That's what Jesus is saying. There's going to be a cost involved in following the Son of Man. They would be persecuted. They would be imprisoned, they would be beheaded, they would be stoned, they would be exiled, they would experience separation from family, they would enjoy scorn and ridicule. But he says there's nothing new about that. He's reminding them there's nothing new about that, because the tendency would be to say, well, God certainly must not be in favor of what we are doing because we are suffering so much. He says, no, that's the way it always goes with God's people. That's the way it has always been with God's prophets. You're in good company. On the other hand, he says, those who laugh today, those who rejoice today, those who are filled today, those who are praised today, woe to them. Why? Well, because that's how the false prophets got along. That's how the false prophets got along. They were bought. They were pampered. They changed their opinions. They were false prophets because God changes not, but they changed. So that's what my judgment, this passage is teaching us about the cost of following Jesus Christ. So then we begin to apply this text, and the first thing you notice is that Jesus, of course, is very honest about what's going to happen to those who, with all enthusiasm, say, Lord, we want to follow you. What happened to the prophets would happen to them. And you begin to think about that, and you think in a couple chapters from now, I believe, we're going to find John the Baptist beheaded, and we're going to... You keep reading the scriptures and you find that Stephen is stoned, and you find that Peter and John are thrown into prison, and you find that James, the Apostle James, is put to the sword, and you're only up to Acts 12 yet. You're just up to Acts 12. And every one of the disciples, every one of the apostles, for the sake of Jesus Christ, would undergo banishment or persecution, death, or whatever. Paul was beheaded, you know that. Peter, according to tradition, was hung upside down, crucified upside down. The Apostle John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, the island of Patmos. And that was no different than what all the prophets before them experienced. That's the way it is, folks, says Jesus. Expect it. At the time of Elijah, there was a massive massacre of the true prophets of God under wicked Queen Jezebel. And at the same time, there was an exaltation of the false prophets by King Ahab. For those who would be willing to say what Ahab wanted to hear, he bought them. I mean, they rejoiced, they laughed, they were filled. On your outline, I give you a number of scripture references from Kings and from Jeremiah. The wicked prophets fared very well. The righteous prophets did not fare very well. You think about poor Jeremiah. Even the children know the story about Jeremiah. He was thrown into this well and sunk in the muck up to his armpits. And that's where he was left until someone finally came to rescue him. You think about Uriah in that's that Jeremiah 26 passage. Uriah was hauled all the way out of Egypt where he was hiding in order that he would be killed by Jehoiakim, the king. Think about Amos. Amos was banished, and then later on it was, history tells us that he was beaten to death. You think about Isaiah. Isaiah is sawn in two, sawn apart, sawn asunder, the Bible says. You think about what Hebrews chapter 11 says. You know, there's so many. Hebrews chapter 11 says, there's so many that we can't even begin to name them. Women received, others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging. Others were chained and put in prisons. Still others were stoned and sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. On and on it goes. Well, I think we don't hear much about that today, do we? We hear a lot about the health and wealth gospel. You become a Christian, you know, and the Lord will just bless you. Health and wealth will be yours. But when Jesus preached the gospel, he talked about pain and poverty. He was upfront about it. He did not mute the challenge at all, did he? They persecuted me, they will persecute you. They hated me, they will hate you. I mean, on and on it goes. This is not just an isolated text here. When some were eager to follow Jesus, he warned them and said, look, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You want to follow me? Think about that. And the early church understood these words. They burned in their minds, and the example that the apostles set burned in their mind, so that finally it seemed some of them at least almost goaded their captors into doing something mean and cruel. It seemed almost as if some encouraged martyrdom. These words that we find in these texts so burned in their hearts and their conscience. Blessed are the poor, the hungry, those who mourn, because of their attachment to Jesus Christ, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I believe it's words like we find here that spurred the Dutch on at the time of the Reformation. During the Spanish persecution, for the sake of the truth of the Word of God, they refused to compromise. Along the streets in the Netherlands, hundreds of homes were vacant because their families had been taken out and burned and buried alive and tortured for the sake of the gospel. When Spain was finally defeated and when the toll was finally calculated, somewhere between 30 and 100,000 had given their lives for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. More died in those few decades than in the three centuries of Roman persecution. They understood what Jesus talked about when he says, blessed are those that mourn, for they will laugh. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We think maybe of their children's children. The Dutch in Western Michigan in 1857. When one minister, Reverend Vandenbosch, and four scraggly congregations, numbering less than we do here, all together, and they cut themselves loose from the rich church in the East and formed what we call today the Christian Reformed Church. No, they didn't give their lives, but they surely understood what it was to mourn. They suffered great financial loss and were castigated by friends and neighbors alike, and even from their old home churches in the Netherlands. But it made no difference to them, because they understood these words, "Blessed are the poor, the hungry, those who mourn," because of their attachment to Jesus Christ, because of their attachment to the truth. Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Today in the 20th century, the message has not changed. We don't hear about it in the press, and we often wonder why, but the message has not changed. The situation has not changed. The world has not become a place of comfort and rest for God's people. Today, more blood has been shed in the 20th century, in this century, more blood has been shed, more tears have been shed, more pain has been inflicted upon the followers of Jesus Christ than in all the previous centuries. That's what Jesus is talking about. Blessed are the poor, those who hunger and mourn, who are hated, who are excluded, because of the Son of Man. And that, of course, calls for a reality check on our part, does it not? Because these same words are meant for us, huh? Think about that. Do we find this poverty and persecution and pain and tears as an experience in our life because of our commitment to Jesus Christ? Is there no cross for God's people to bear anymore today? If we are followers of Jesus, who changes not, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then will we not find opposition when we find ourselves, or when the world finds itself, or when the church finds itself out of step with the Word of God? You see, when you're out of step with others, then you begin to be a source of irritation to them, because their consciences begin to accuse them. And you will know what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are those who insult you and persecute you." And so we begin to wonder whether we have become so accustomed to wealth and so accustomed to prosperity and so accustomed to ease that we no longer are out of step with society and even with much of the church world around us, and so we do not disturb consciences. Blessed are the poor. How hard it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We become so accustomed to affluence and to peace and to ease. When the comfort level that we are so used to is so high, and when we are devoted, dependent upon others for our jobs and for our businesses, how hard it is to be faithful. How hard it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's rather interesting. We talked about the sacrifices that the Dutch made at the time of the Reformation. It's rather interesting that for many years, a conservative group in the Netherlands has maintained its doctrinal and conservative position. It struggled long and hard to do that within a rather liberal church. They received a lot of scorn, some of it they deserved, I suppose. But it seemed to work well, but now there's a new challenge, and there's a possibility that they may lose their church buildings. And now there's a fury of activity somehow to protect that, and maybe even talk of compromise. And so the question is, what do we compromise for? What is more important than obedience? How much do we sacrifice for ease and for comfort and to maintain our accustomed lifestyle? Verse 26. Woe when all men speak well of you. You see, the praise of men is not the test of God's approval. God does not determine truth by majority votes. That's what this is all about. This is a text of warning. It's the cost of discipleship. But those who, by God's grace, have discovered that pearl of great price, to them, cost means nothing. Cost means nothing. Cost means nothing. But to be found in Him means everything. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for that unnerving word that comes to us who are rich and who laugh and who find very little cost for discipleship. We pray, Heavenly Father, that that word might confront us very straightforwardly today. So that we might examine our lives to see what we compromise and what we are compromising for and what is more important than obedience. So that we might be very uneasy when all men speak well of us. Lord, make us very comfortable when we hear you speaking. And when you say, well done, good and faithful servant. To that end, make us faithful followers of Jesus Christ, so that we might be to the praise of your glory, here and now and forever. Amen.